Well, I was the O ye of little faith man who really wondered whether we were ever going to be gathering together in October at all. I had very little faith that we would be here on the first Sunday of October, given the navigational challenges around certain holidays. But here we are, and glory to God. You know, I think it just affirms how God says he desires that we worship him in spirit and truth. And he wants us gathering. He wants his name to be praised. It's not about us. It's certainly about him. And we really want to give praise to God. And we also want to say a big thank you to a lot of people. There was like an army of movers, planners, organizers, led mostly by Terry, our administrator, who, where are you, Terry? Terry, can you wave and we can say thank you so much? But praise God, and we really do want to just give him thanks. Let me say that thanks and pray as we open the Word of God this morning. Not unto us, but to your name be glory, O God. And how thankful we are. Beyond what we had asked or imagined, you have brought us to a venue for the praise of your name, for the advancement of your kingdom, for the fellowship of your church. O God, use this place that it would be a place of blessing. And may we be a blessing to the staff, to those around us, to our new neighbors, to the universities that are just right within walking distance from here. Lord, do a new thing in our church and continue to pour out your spirit. Be exalted in the midst of us. Be lifted up, Lord Jesus. We ask that now, even as we open your word, you would teach us, that our hearts and minds would hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have been with us, you know we're on a search. We're going along with a man who had a title of Kohelet. That title meant that he was the leader, the gatherer, the one who would teach those who were searching for the meaning of life. And so far, we've visited a lot of websites. We've downloaded a lot of apps. And we've even explored a few widgets. I just discovered what a widget is. But after all of this searching, we're sort of like Mick Jagger, who has been singing for 50 years, "I can't get no satisfaction." And so verse 9 opens with a question that he's asked before. What gain has the worker from his toil? Or you might ask, why get up on Monday morning? By the way, that's one advantage of being a pastor. I usually don't get up on Monday morning. But he's asking a question that he's been asking for quite a while. Does my life mean anything? Does my job mean anything? What about all this stuff that I'm gathering only to die and then leave it all behind for somebody else? Well, I think on this particular Monday morning, it seems that maybe Kohelet has gotten up on the right side of the bed, because I'm seeing things in these verses that are at least giving a glimmer of hope. And I see, first of all, he is acknowledging that gain comes from God. He all started off, as we sang that song, "In His Time." It's reflective of verses 1 through 8, that well-known poem. In verse 1 says, "A time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven." And as you read those verses, you realize there are 28 different life events mentioned there, from being born to dying and love and hate and war and peace. He summarizes all that humans do on planet Earth. And it seems he's acknowledging that all of what we do is ultimately because of God. It's God who set the times. It's God who makes the boundaries of the details of our life. And then he says, verse 10, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So we realize that it's God who's in the business. It's God who's calling us to be the busy ones with what he did. It wasn't just Henry Ford or Jack Ma who invented this company. God invented the company. And the pillars of the blessings of the business are his providence. And the foundation of the blessings of all of life are his faithfulness. He sees behind our human endeavors to a hand from God himself, who has really orchestrated and blessed the work of our lives. And then he sees perfection, verse 11. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Now, obviously, beautiful is a visual term. When God says Job's daughters are going to be beautiful, they must have been hotties, we can imagine. But beautiful is more than just the visual. It's really the description of all that's good, because God, whom we don't see in his form, is beautiful. And we know he's good, he's perfect, he's right, he's faithful, he's pleasing. There's order. And so when he describes in verse 11 that everything is beautiful, it's an echo, remember, of those verses 1 through 8, that poem, that comprehensive view of life. It's an echo of the reality that everything is fitting together according to a good hand from God. And when you're a 64-year-old man who has at least something of the Holy Spirit, you can really see God is good. You can look back to years when you thought you needed to go here and do that, and you realize if you went there and you did that, your life would have taken a whole different course. If you married that girl that you really thought you should marry back then, you'd realize you'd miss the soulmate and the life partner that God had for you forever. There are so many things in life that as we look back, we think, I really need that, I really want that. But thank God for a few years and you can see that actually he had the best in mind all along. He had the perfect plan that he was unfolding for us because we are his children. And so knowing God is the plan for us. But please let me hasten to add that it doesn't mean you're always going to be happy. Sometimes we absolutely know we're in the place we're supposed to be, but we realize that's the place God's going to do some soul surgery on us for a while. That's going to be the place where God peels off some of those layers that we really shouldn't be carrying anymore. So being in God's place isn't always necessarily the guarantee of happiness as the world might define it. And you get that in verse 11 when it says, man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning and the end. He's still God. We're still under his sovereign rule and authority. We still walk by faith and not by sight. But we trust him even when we don't feel like it. The human being has eternity in his heart. His creator has made him a thinking being, and he wants to pass beyond his fragmentary knowledge and discern the fuller meaning of the whole pattern. But the creator will not let the creature be his equal. And so he calls us to enjoy pleasure. I've often compared verses 12 and 13 with 1 Corinthians 15. Remember in the middle of that chapter where Paul talks about the resurrection and talks about people who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He throws in verse 32, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And you've thought about Peggy Lee, who sang, "If that's all there is, if that's all there is, let's bring out the booze and have a ball." Well, that escapism that is in 1 Corinthians 15, because people don't even believe in God or the resurrection, is not in the mind of verses 12 and 13. Rather, I think here's a person who sees that God is in control, that God is bigger than our understanding, and who realizes, well, we don't know everything that God is going to do, but we do know he's good, and we do know there are gifts in life, and we are invited to enjoy them. Whether it's Seajow Hotel or the B, whatever this is, we're invited to enjoy this place. It is a gift from God. And so we thank him that in all things, he is a God of mercy. And I think that's the echo of his idea in verses 12 and 13. He's saying that God is a giver of gifts. Right from Genesis 1 onward, when he created everything and announced that's very good, and invites us to steward and dominion and rule over the life of God. And so in this world that where everything doesn't always turn out like we hoped it would, we know many things are the gifts of God for man. Calvin says we're prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God. And we cannot seriously aspire to him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. In other words, we receive his gifts and we realize, well, I'm still not there yet. But God remains God. He's the omniscient one. John Wesley preached through Ecclesiastes. And when he did, he made the comment, "Never before had I so clearly a sight either of its meaning or beauties, neither did I imagine several parts of it were in so exquisite a manner connected together, but all of it tending to prove the grand truth that there is no happiness out of God." And really, that is the heart of this message. That in all of the pleasures and seeking and planning of our lives, if God is not there, it will not work. There will be no blessing. And all peoples are under the sun. 35 times in these 12 chapters, you'll hear that phrase, under the sun, meaning we're down here at this human vantage point. Our radar screen isn't going to see what is in the heavenlies unless God from the heavenlies will reveal himself to us in Christ. And of course, we know that he's done that. But in verse 14 and 15, he says, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever." He's echoing the fact that, yes, God is there. God is doing all things. God is planning all things. God has already got the t-shirt because he's been there and done that before we even thought of even going there. God is the one who's Alpha and Omega, who sees from the beginning and the end. God ensures that the events which have just transpired do not vanish into thin air. God brings them back once more so that the past circles into the present. It's like a tapestry. So when you look at that tapestry from the backside, it looks to be a chaotic group of ragged threads that has no pattern. But as you see from the front side, You see the beauty of what God has woven. And much of life seems to be the perspective from that backside. We look at it, well, how is that going to work? How is this going to fit? But God in his ultimate wisdom is working. Paul tells the Corinthians, we have a secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, for no what no eye has seen, no ear heard, no heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So God is at work. And just because you're so smart, I'm going to throw a term. You know, you've had a choir training today. Can I give you a little theological training? Can I talk to you about one-ism and two-ism? I'm excited about this. In chapter 5, he's going to say, God is in heaven and you are in earth. You are on earth. And in some ways, he's reflecting the diagram that will appear here. Great job, Richard. There are many people who have a pantheist view of life. Pan means all. It all fits together. God is in all. God is in things, and you know we're all connected. God's in us. God's all around us. That's a very one-ist view of life, that God is all interconnected. Many religions have this essentially pantheist view. But I think the Bible teaches, rather, that the God of the Bible is transcendent. That is, he's set apart. He speaks the world into existence, but he himself doesn't become the world into existence. He remains God, and all that he makes remains distant from him. And you say, what does that have to do with the Bupt Hotel this morning? Because your choice of being a one-ist or a two-ist will affect a lot of how you live your life, how you view God and how you walk with him. And Peter Jones, a gentleman who I've met and appreciate, who has a ministry called the Truth Exchange, has written, we live in a very spiritual world. But it's important to know which spirituality you adopt. There are only two spiritualities. Worshiping and serving something inside creation, this pantheistic model, or what Jones calls one-ism, where all reality is the same and thus one, or worshiping and serving the God who stands outside creation, or two-ism. Reality is made up of two kinds of being. The creator, a majestic, personal being with no beginning, who is different from us and creation of which we are a part. We have a beginning and are limited by space and time. So whether spirituality comes from the inside or the outside makes a huge difference in everything we do and think. Are we alone in this vast, impersonal cosmos, making our rules, evolving, we hope, for the good of all? Or, this is going to be the right answer, are we part of a vast, intelligently made universe that is the work of a personal, distinct, and glorious creator who has reached down in the redeeming love of Jesus to rescue us from ourselves? And you see, that's the only way that the God of the Bible reveals himself, both transcendent, apart from creation, and in Jesus Christ, imminent, near us, coming as Emmanuel to be with us, one with us as a man. God comes from heaven to us. And that makes a great difference, especially when you realize that Paul in Romans takes this theme that actually Peter Jones bases his ministry on, exchanging the truth about God for a lie, and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we are a people who know this great God, this transcendent God, and yet he is beyond fully our knowledge. He makes all things beautiful in his time, and yet we'll never exhaust the fullness. That's why heaven lasts forever. It's not going to be like after a million years, you're going to say, what's new? It's always going to be new. Every day is a wow day, because this God who is eternally revealing himself will be the God who we continually fall before in worship. A Catholic scholar says the marginalization of religious belief in our world has led to disenchantment. While God's revelation in creation was obvious to prior generations, we completely miss the sacred things revealed in the way the world is made and ordered. And that's why, for most of the study of Ecclesiastes so far, there's been a lot of moaning and muttering about how everything is meaningless all the way along. But as he turns his reference point to God, he begins, I think, more to see in his time how all things are working together. You see, when you take an examination, there is only one thing that matters. You might say, well, I'm working really hard. I stayed up all night for that exam. I felt really good after the exam was over. And you know, as I was taking the exam, I looked around. I have to say this. I was the most handsome man in the room. And you realize, you know, there's a lot of things you might think are really important about that exam. But the only thing that's important is your score. Did you pass or did you fail? You might say, well, you know, I got a doctor's appointment and feeling good, don't have a care in the world. And then she says, you know, you need a blood test. Well, okay, if you're the doctor, if I need a blood test, I'll go. And then you go back for the report and they look you in the eye and they say, you have cancer. Cancer? How does that happen? I feel good. My horoscope is amazing today. How in the world would I get cancer? Well, the test shows you got it. There's a standard. There's a North Star. There's a meaning. There's a purpose that life is ordered around. Whether we feel like it, no matter how handsome we might be, or on the other side of that appearance, whatever it is, it's a matter of what that truth is. And it seems that the Kohelet is beginning to realize the unwavering reality of God. That he is the measure. He is the standard. And I wonder about some of you. You're so busy with so many things, and thank God for all that you're able to do. But if you realize that this is God's world, that the ultimate exam, the ultimate standard by which all of us will one day be measured, is God. How important it is to know him. How important it is to be in right relationship with him. We are permitted to taste the bitter wormwood of earthly streams in order that standing by the heavenly fountain, we may point our fellow sinners to the world of vanity we've left and to the surpassing glory and delights of the world we've newly found. And one more thing to remember, thankfully, grace comes from God. You see something of it in verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, anything nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people might fear before him. Now there's a word that's really out of date, isn't it? The fear of God. You think an old preacher would be saying it to you. But actually, if you read this book, you'll notice that at the very end of the book, that's what he's moving toward. In the next to the last verse, he's going to say, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And he's reminding us that this God, who controls time, who has ordered past and present and future, who holds all things together, is the only God, is the truest God that we know, the sovereign Lord over all. Fearing God in order to turn a vain, empty life into a meaningful life that will enjoy God's gifts. And that's why verse 11, he's put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There's that unknowability about God. And I think it's calling us to sort of a wonder about God. Like I had to confess to you a few minutes ago, I didn't think we would get a place to worship today. It wasn't about my planning or even Terry's planning, good as it was. It's the grace of God. It's God saying, I want my name to be praised here this morning. And in wonder and mercy, he opens up a door that none of us a couple of weeks ago even knew existed. I lived my first quarter century in California. And in those years, I never met anybody who ever told me that anyone they knew or anyone they'd ever been connected with had been killed by lightning. It just wasn't even in my mind. I wasn't quite sure if it really happened. I guess I figured it could have happened. But then, close to age 30, I moved to a small, beautiful country that's filled with rivers and lakes, that is said by meteorologists to be the heart of the lightning world. That is to say, probably more people are killed by lightning there than anywhere else. In fact, one statistic, and how do you measure this, but they said that in this country, there are 70 lightning strikes per kilometer a year. That's a lot of lightning. And as we began to make friends in Uganda and get to know them, it was kind of common that we'd meet somebody and say, yeah, my brother, he died. He got hit by lightning. My auntie, my cousin, my neighbor died. Lightning, dead, lightning, dead, lightning. Well, I got to tell you, during the 8 years that we lived in that country, every time the sky grew dark, I would gather our three little guys and say, we got to get out of here. The lightning is coming. And I wonder how we think of God. Maybe you're that Californian who it never rains in Southern California anyway, so who's got to think about lightning? Or maybe you're that Ugandan who has realized your whole life that this is something to be feared. The Bible says, fear the Lord of lightning, the Lord of life, the Lord of eternity, the Lord of judgment. We will one day face this Almighty God. And it may be beyond our worldview to think of him now, but the Bible clearly says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. But thankfully, there's one more thing that we have in the gospel, and that's forgiveness. And I scanned the Bible to find this theme, and I think I found a glimpse of it in verse 15, where it says, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and here's where I'm thinking it's there, God seeks what has been driven away. Now, I confess, I studied Hebrew, and I got a D, but that was what I earned. So I'm no scholar, and I read quite a bit of different commentators who said that's one of the hardest phrases to translate in the Bible. But it seems to me this God who reclaims, this God who calls back, this God who gathers, that even if we see a shadow of it, is clearly the theme of the Bible. From Genesis 3, where he comes into that crime scene and that half-eaten fruit lying down and says, where are you? To the coming of Christ to say, the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. God, as Jesus defines himself, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And our God has not left us simply to fear him. Our God has called us to fear him. But even more, our God has called us to find forgiveness in him. God has no abortive enterprises or forgotten men. God is looking to redeem the past and not simply to render judgment. By his grace, he will recover and restore what seems from one vantage point to be lost forever. Eternal redemption is our hope. Whenever we feel caught between time and eternity, what we do in life matters. The work of God endures forever, especially good work we are busy doing in the name of Jesus. I love Tolkien's words, the day is coming when everything sad will come untrue. I was really sad on Tuesday. Sad that I wasn't on the bus to the camp. But honestly, much more sad in watching the work in Tiananmen Square. To realize so many wonderful people in this wonderful country are just putting their hope in man and man's transient achievements. But don't get me wrong, my country does the same thing. It's a human problem. But I'll tell you something. No man is going to bless your life. No man is going to take you from this life to the next life. Only the God-man who stood outside of creation, who became the eternal Emmanuel in this creation, who came to rescue us to know God, that's the only one to sing your songs to. That's the only one to give your praise to. 1,500 years ago, some Germanic barbarians asked missionaries, why should I believe in this Jesus that you are telling me about? And the man of God answered, because in Jesus Christ you will find wonder upon wonder. And it's all true. And then when I was a little bit discouraged about the Tuesday drama, in my reading of Jeremiah, which has been a bit of a slog, I confess, God just took me to the end of chapter 16, and I, in the midst of Judah's stubbornness, in the midst of Judah's rebellion, in the midst of their rejection of the messenger of God, Jeremiah, God didn't give up. and said, "Oh Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, says the Lord, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might. And they shall know that my name is the Lord." What a promise to my wayward nation, to this wayward nation, to our wayward nations. The God who steers us into his future is a God whose trustworthiness has been thoroughly proven by Jesus Christ and by all who have truly followed him. Father, we thank you for the North Star of your truth, the unwavering gospel, your love, your mercy, your salvation. We realize, O Lord, that's what we need in every nation of the earth, that men and women and boys and girls will repent of their sin and come rejoicing to the Savior. Father, may that be true even in this room this morning. If someone doesn't know Jesus, open the eyes of their heart. And for those of us who know you, Lord, help us to keep on keeping on with this great news of the gospel, that will declare it faithfully until you come again. Amen.